Let us take our Bibles tonight and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Allow me first to read verses 16 through 21. We're not going to look at all the verses here tonight, but I've chosen to end out this chapter as we make our transition into the summer schedule by looking at two verses only. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Did this not sound like the ringing of Romans 3 and 4 as we just read to our call to instruction? That's why I purposely chose those verses. Paul here is writing to a whole different audience. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles who were saved in Asia Minor. In the book of Romans, he's writing to the church at Rome, which he had no part of in at that time. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That has the ring of Romans 3 and 4. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? Paul says, God forbid. If I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law. Notice that expression, I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Verses 19 is now going to butt open in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, and that can be applied to every one of you right now, the life which you now live in your body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why I chose hymn 508. I gave myself for thee. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead or died in vain. Well, beloved, before we make our transition over to our summer DVD series lesson, I would like to conclude Galatians chapter 2 by considering just two verses which we need to be well acquainted with here tonight. Quickly, Galatians, this particular book, and chapter 2, and the historical context of Paul addressing Peter in public and rebuking him for his hypocrisy and his moving away from the fellowship table, away from his brothers and sisters in Christ who came out of the Gentile world. As he slowly pulls away from that table and he drags Barnabas with him and other Jewish brothers and sisters, he pulls all of them away and leaving the Gentiles to eat by themselves. Paul comes on the scene, sees this hypocrisy, and he nails Peter to the wall publicly before all. Well, beloved, so far we've seen that open rebuke is better than secret love, especially if that rebuke is an answer to the public abuse of doctrine and behavior. Bump up to Galatians 2:14 quickly. But when I saw that they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, and you may want to underline according to the truth of the gospel, that was at stake. Not a side issue, not some little irrelevant doctrine. Not just one or two verses splashed to the Old Testament that really, though it's inspired, doesn't carry a whole lot of weight. This is touching the truth of the very gospel, the very heart of the gospel. This touches the work of the cross by Christ. This touches the nerve and the very soul and the very heart of what you believe. What else does Paul say? But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, notice, underline, before them all. Notice, the Apostle Paul didn't take Peter off to the side and do Matthew 18. One on one, three against one, church on one. See, Matthew 18 deals with personal offenses. Sins that we commit against each other. But something as blatant, as arrogant, as public, and as open as Peter's hypocrisy and Barnabas' hypocrisy and the other Jewish brothers and sisters and their hypocrisy, it needed an open, clear, public address. Not the Matthew 18. This was not Peter offending Paul. This was Peter and Barnabas and the other Jewish brothers and sisters trampling on the very truth of the gospel through their hypocrisy, despite the fact that they banged all of this out in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Read on. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? I want you to see two things in that verse 14. The issue was the truth of the gospel, not how many angels would dance on the top of a pinhead. That's not the issue here. What was the size of all the rooms there in Noah's Ark for the animals to hibernate? That's not the issue here. The issue is the nerve, the heart, the very life beat of the gospel that you were saved by. Or, get this, the same gospel that will damn the unrepentant. And the second thing I want you to see in verses 14, Paul did it publicly, right in Peter's face before them all. Next, this incident recorded by Paul in this letter to the Galatians describes a conflict between two apostles. Two apostles, not just two plain old brethren, not just two pew warmers. And get this, Peter was senior to Paul. Peter was one of the original 12, not Paul. Paul never saw Lazarus come out of the grave. Paul wasn't there for the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul didn't witness the baptism of Jesus and God the Father speaking, "Then behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Paul didn't see the lepers cleansed. Paul didn't see Jairus' daughter healed. Paul didn't see Peter's mother-in-law healed. Peter had status. Peter had prominence. He was given the keys to the kingdom. It was he, not Paul, who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was Peter in the garden with his zeal for Christ, though it was misguided, took out the sword and whacked off the guy's ear. It was Peter in Acts 2 that brought forth that first post-Pentecostal sermon and 3,000 souls got saved, not Paul. It was Peter who opened the doors to the God-fearers and to the Gentiles, Acts 10, not Paul. Do you get the point? Paul took on Peter, his senior, before all, for his hypocrisy. And these two men were foundations to the church. Next, this incident was described in colorful language. All this is review for those who didn't have an opportunity to be here last Wednesday and you didn't have a chance to listen to the message. In order for me to go off on these two verses, just bear with me. It says that Peter withdrew and he separated himself from his Gentile brothers due to the fear of the Judaizers. That word withdrew comes from a word that means a slow slide, a gradual slide. Remember Lot? When he and his uncle separated, Lot didn't move into Sodom right away. He pitched his tent outside Sodom. And then eventually he got a home or an apartment inside the city. And then he became an official of the city. And Lot lost his lot. His wife and his two daughters he impregnated while being drunk. Your slide and my slide into sin doesn't happen like some roller coaster. It's a gradual slide. You stop praying a little. You stop reading a little. I make all kinds of excuses why I don't have time to study. I got to take care of that monkey. I got to feed that responsibility. And then lo and behold, I find myself simply sliding away from my duties and my responsibilities as a child of God. That's how you slide and I slide. It's quite gradual. That's the Greek word here, when he withdrew. Next it says, therefore Paul withstood Peter to his face. The Greek word that is translated there, withstood, listen to this, brothers and sisters, it means to resist. And it also means to set one's face against. Do you get the gist tonight? St. Paul who was the junior in reference to time and status and prominence to Peter, he took his face and he withstood Peter. That rock, that little pebble, right to his face. It also says he was to blame. Look at your, look there, it says he was to be blamed. That word there in the Greek, get this, it means found condemned, found to be guilty. So once again, Paul didn't need Matthew 18, 1-on-1, 3-on-1, church-on-1. Paul arrives from somewhere and he sees all this hubbub going on in light of everything that was banged out there in Acts 15 at that Jerusalem council. And Peter was there, Barnabas was there, Paul was there, all the apostles were there, the elders were there, the church was there, and God the Holy Ghost was there. And they all agreed, Gentiles are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, apart from any deeds of the law. They wrestled it. And within a short period of time, Peter here is like a fish out of water, flipping all over the place. That's how you and I are. So let's don't judge Peter too severely, because there's a Peter in me and there's a Peter within you. The question is, are you and I so well versed in Scripture that we would not slide that way, especially on these key doctrines? It says here that Peter dissembled himself. Look at that word twice it's mentioned there just before verses 14. That word in the Greek means hypocrisy, dissimulation. Hypocrisy. Peter had his mask on, and now because of the Judaizers, he had to put his Jewish face on and lay aside that Gentile face at the table, and then slowly move away from his brothers and sisters in Christ who didn't need to be circumcised, whom God said. I find this amazing how Peter is and how you and I can be. What did God tell Peter in Acts 10? What I have called clean, don't you dare call common. True or false? Acts 10, God has to give him a vision, to educate him that Cornelius's wife, the Roman soldiers, his family and his servants, probably all of them were just a bunch of pagans, were savable. And then here we are now in Galatians 2, Paul comes on the scene, he has to nail Peter for vacillating. Beloved, that describes me. I don't know about you, my dear brothers and sisters, but I can vacillate a whole lot. When I need something, I need an anchor for my soul, and I want to give you these two verses tonight to be that anchor. Turn now with me to Galatians 2:16. As one important verse that you need to be acquainted with. We're dealing with someone who believes in his good works. Somebody who takes the position that his religious devotions somehow will work his way closer to being accepted to God. That's the point I want you to understand with this 16th verse. And please, please give me your ears and heart. For the person who thinks that God is up in heaven, this one-eyed, angry cyclops with a bat in his hand who wants to simply squash humans like you would squash a fly against a wall. That God is not compassionate. God is mean. God is rigid. God is stiff. God just is it. He's just, there's no bending with him. He's mean. I want you to give him this verse. For the person who thinks he has to be under a slavish religious system that tells him or her that he has to continually do penance versus repentance. He has to do devotions. He has to make a pilgrimage to Holy Lands. He has to observe bones and blood and the milk of Mary. This was taught during the time of the Reformation, that people could mark time out of purgatory and get to heaven by simply gazing upon a piece of bone, and you would be exonerated for over 1,000,000 years in purgatory. Beloved, people fell for that. And there are people today who are locked in religious systems what a steeple and a cross, stained glass windows, beautiful pews, beautiful hymn books, what all this religiosity. And brothers and sisters, if they die tonight, they die hopeless and helpless, and they will perish for all eternity. Do you know anyone who fits that description, that is close and dear to you? The Hindu, the Buddhist, the New Ager, they all believe in these systems, are groveling before this divinity of theirs that they have created. Have I done enough to earn God's favor? Have I done enough to be justified? Have I done enough to get to the pearly gates when Peter asked those gazillion questions you hear, any stupid jokes that Peter's going to meet you at the pearly gates and ask you three questions, and if you get them all right, you're going to be brought into the kingdom? What blasphemy, what foolishness, what hypocrisy, what stupidity. Look at that first word. What is the first word, congregation? Knowing. 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 So, beloved, this is something that I believe that God wants you to know. Because God the Holy Spirit chose that word. Knowing. Knowing what? That a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Beloved, no one is legally justified before God by any works of the law, any service, any ceremony, any ritual, or any devotion that they may do. Now listen carefully. Translations and words do matter. Listen to me. When they translated the Bible from Greek to Latin, they used the Latin word for justification. And that word in Latin means the following: to be made righteous, to become righteous. And that's where the Catholic Church throws her flag, on the Latin translation of this text that came to us originally from the Greek, because the Greek word that is translated for justification means to proclaim and to pronounce righteous. Can anyone see the very distinct difference? Catholic Church uses a Latin word, not the Greek word. They change the doctrine, not us. They take the Latin word that is translated into the word justification, and the Latin word means to make oneself righteous. Not to be declared, but you must make yourself righteous. So the Catholic Church, for instance, believes that Jesus Christ has done his part. He's opened the door. Now you have to do your part. And in their system, listen carefully, they begin with baptism, infant baptism. Infant baptism washes away original sin, and that child is brought into the family of God. He's counted as a member of the church, and yet he's a little baby goat. At the age of 13, he then reconfirms what he was totally oblivious of when he was 8 days old. That was me. I got confirmed when I was 13. And at the age of 13, I'm supposed to confirm now what I supposedly should have believed 8 days following my birth out of my mother's birth canal. And then when I sin, I have to go through penance. Not repentance. I was taught penance. You go to the box, you confess your sins to the priest. He tells you how many prayers, how many candles, how many rosaries to do. And when you do these things slavishly, it's like a gasoline pump. It just registers credit with God. Ching, 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 ching. Now you go to a Holy Land pilgrimage. Ching, 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 ching. Now you go to Italy and you find yourself some of those relics and you kiss the skull of John the Baptist. Ching, 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 ching. I then become righteous enough whereby I move God's hand to declare me righteous. And the first time I do one of those mortal sins, ching, 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 the value drops. And then I got to go back and do that cycle all over again and get that cha-ching out there. You see how slavish that is? You see the control that that type of religious system has over your soul? And when you jump the track and they excommunicate you, then they ban you from the Lord's Supper, because then you can no longer eat the real body and blood of Jesus, and that is everlasting life to a Catholic. Do you see the horrible danger and the hideousness and this system that the devil uniquely fabricated there at Vanity Fair to entrap millions of people? Legal justification, that is God declaring you and I justified and forgiven on the merits of Christ. This is the biblical position. Listen carefully. The sinner, he's lost. He's undone. He needs to be regenerated by God the Holy Spirit through the second birth. So let's make believe that I'm a lost sinner, and you come to me with the gospel, and you have been pouring out your heart to me to convince me that Jesus is my only hope, my only way. And you have gone into your prayer closet and you have prayed for my ungodly soul. And then we meet again somewhere in a coffee shop. Or you invite me to your home and with an open Bible, and you go into the scriptures, and lo and behold, I am born from above. God at that very instant gives me eyes to see, ears to hear for the first time. And I begin to understand who I am in Adam and who he is. And as you're pouring out your heart with the gospel, God the Holy Spirit gives me eyes and ears to hear. He gives me a new heart. He gives me a new will. He breaks the chains of my Adamic bondage. And by faith, I call upon his precious name. That faith doesn't save me, beloved. That faith is the proof I've already been saved. And by that act of faith, God says, he declares, by virtue of you placing faith and trust in my Son and him alone, based on the merit that he secured for you, I, Almighty God, declare, pronounce you justified, free, forgiven. And by the merits of my Son, whom I love, I accept you into my family. That's biblical salvation. That's the difference between man-made religion and the Bible. We call this in theology forensic righteousness, meaning the Puritans, listen to this, called it alien justification, alien righteousness. You know why they use that term? Because the righteousness that you have and the justification that you were given came outside of you. It was alien. It was a stranger to you. It came from a source outside of you. And the theologians use the term alien justification, alien righteousness, because you had none. And you had none to offer and none to give. And so God comes. And when you place yourself in Christ by faith as your only hope, as your only Savior, as your only King and Priest, he is the only way for you. God the Father receives you, he accepts you, he welcomes you into his bosom, free, forgiven, past, present, and future transgressions. And the angels rejoice over a sinner who has come to repentance. And then you have scores of people today who are going through this slavish cha-ching with the self-righteous merit and the self-righteous account that they have to build. And when they commit one mortal sin, they lose it all. And if they were to die in that state, they would go to purgatory. And then the only way they're going to get out of there is if their living relatives pay the church mass upon mass to rebuild that cha-ching. Beloved, can you see the cycle, the vicious cycle of how a religious system can gouge your pocketbook, and that Catholic priest will never tell you when your relative has gotten out of purgatory? So there are people today who are so devoted, they're paying for relatives who have died hundreds of years ago with no hope of their freedom. Now you sit there, And if you're saved tonight and you're resting and basking in what Jesus Christ has done for you, my dear friend, you better say a little hallelujah right in here. You owe God a whole lot. Because he came to you and he delivered you out of dying darkness and fog and mysticism and dead religion. He rescued you. Then that should have a powerful effect on how you live and how you worship, how you sing, how you give, how you walk, and how you praise. There ought to be some residual effect upon you and I. Look at it. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now get this, put your seatbelts on. This is Paul nailing Peter. Even we have believed in Jesus. Question, who's the we? Even we have believed in Jesus. This is Paul looking at Peter. Paul's a Jew, Peter's a Jew, and when Paul tells Peter, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, the we can only have one dogmatic application, believing Jews. There's no reference at all to a Gentile. The reference is given by inference. You know why? Get this. This is not a matter of the Gentiles believing like the Jews. This is a matter of the Jews believing the same way the Gentiles do. Now, did you catch me? Or have you fallen off the edge? That we is implying not the fact that the Gentiles are believing like the Jews. Notice the monkey that St. Paul puts on St. Peter. Even we, believing Jews, even we have believed in Jesus by faith, implying the Gentiles as well. But we believe like them. I see that, my dear brothers and sisters, as the axe to the dispensational premillennial heresy that God has had two distinct separate peoples. Paul tells Peter, even we, us Jews, we believe. In order to be justified, we have to believe in Jesus. We believe just like them, the ones whom you withdrew from. There, Paul turns the tables and brings the 54,000-pound gorilla right into the room and puts it on Peter's bosom and lets it sit and squeeze. Most people don't catch that. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no one be biblically justified. So, beloved, notice this, and I wrote this before, and we're going to do it again. You first have regeneration. Okay? Regeneration comes first. Born again. And that leads to the sinner applying faith in Christ, and that automatically justifies him before God. Then he lives a life of sanctification. You know what Mother Rome has done? They've taken sanctification and they've put it between faith and being justified. That's deadly. That's a very deadly maneuver. The Bible teaches we are first regenerated. That brings us to faith. Repentance is also implied in that. A turning from sin and a turning to God is part and parcel. Repentance and faith are two sides to one coin. And when the sinner applies faith in Christ, he is automatically declared justified, forgiven, received, and accepted by God on the merits and terms of Jesus Christ alone. Then he begins to walk that sanctified life. Perfectly? No. But there's going to be some way of consistency within that believer's life. Rome takes sanctification and she puts it between faith and being justified. So brothers and sisters, it does matter what translation you read, because if you read a Latin translation of the New Testament, Mother Rome uses a word that means to make oneself justified. But when you use the Greek word, it means the Father pronouncing and declaring you justified because of your faith in Christ, in Him alone. Can you see that difference? Beloved, you know how much of a difference this is? One heartbeat away from hell, or one heartbeat away from heaven. That's the seriousness of tampering with just one word and realigning it in the order that it's not there. And millions upon millions of people, not only in Roman Catholicism, but any other man-made ism, any other man-made religion that teaches that God has to be appeased by what you do, millions and millions of souls perish, even at this hour. Now turn with me to Galatians 2:20. When I was down there in Texas with the Navigators, if you wanted to be a member of that group, you had to go through 10 workbooks of fill in the blanks. And some of these workbooks were quite thick. And then if you wanted to remain in this group, you had to commit to studying and memorizing 150 verses. See. Here's a sample. I believe these might be my wife's, but it was the same thing that I had on me. I would go to the dining hall in my white uniform. 150 verses. Be behind the grill, sweating, frying an egg, and when no one was looking around, I would be doing my memorization. Someone come in the line, put the verses back in the pocket, go back to making those scrambled eggs. When I was on break, if it was another Christian brother that was in the same thing, I would give him my pack of verses, and then he would quiz me. I would have to say my verses to him with no mistakes and with no help. When we would walk to the BX or walk to the commissary, we had our verses on us, and then we would begin to quiz each other. When these were all memorized, some of those brothers and some of the sisters began to memorize entire New Testament books. I had brothers and sisters who could sit down inside a dormitory room and quote to you the entire first epistle of Peter with no mistakes. That was the commitment that we made. This verse, Galatians 2:20, for many believers, has been chosen by them to be their life verse. And all I want to do with the time remaining is to break the verse down in its sections and show you something very marvelous. Are you ready? Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified. The tense implies past action, but it also implies a present reality. Do you know something, my dear sister? When Christ died on the cross, you were there in His bosom and you died with Him that day. You died with Him. 20-odd centuries ago, you died with Him. You died with Him, Brother Tuttle, my dear sister. When He was nailed, you were with Him. Paul uses that language, I am crucified. A past action complete, but it's a present reality. Look at it again. I am crucified, notice, with Christ. And the word that is translated there, with, is the Greek word eon, E-O-N. And in many instances, it can be also translated in. I am crucified in Christ. So here it talks about you and I being dead. But look at the verse again. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's a present reality right now. You're hearing me, you're seeing me, you can smell me if you get close enough. You can touch and feel me.
I can see you.
I have been crucified with Christ. In one aspect of my spiritual existence, I'm dead.
Preacher, dead to what?
Ready? Dead to the demands of the law that requires or pronounces the soul that sins must die.
The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die.
On the cross, the legal demands of the law that demand that you and I should die had to be executed and fulfilled. I am crucified with Christ. I didn't die alone. I died with him. And neither did he die alone. He died with me on his heart. Now I want every young believer who may be tossed about even at this present hour with doubts and fears. Well, did I do this? Did I say that? Have I done enough of this? Is God really happy with me? Is God really pleased with me? Take those ungodly, tempting whispers and throw them into a black hole. I am here to tell you that if you are a believer here this afternoon, you have already died to the demands of that law that require that you ought to die and suffer for eternity. I've died in Christ. I died with him, and I did not die alone. He died with me. My name, your name, etched on his bosom. Read on, though. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You talk about a tongue twister. Dead, but alive. Dead, but alive. I died in Christ, but now I'm alive in Christ. Ooh. Preacher, too much to handle. I know. But you gotta know this. On that grim day, he didn't die alone. He died with you in his heart. And you died with him. But since being saved, you live now by him. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Come on, put your Bible caps on. How's that done, preacher? Easy, the Holy Spirit. Through the indwelling Spirit, by the sealing of the Spirit, by the anointing that every one of you has received, and then by that everyday filling. The holiness, word of faith movement, may God strike them dead. They go around with this anointing. Benny Hinn with this anointing. Ken Copeland with this anointing. I'm here to tell you, based on the authority of 1 John chapter 2, every one of you, if you're a child of God, has been anointed by God the Holy Spirit. Each one of you is indwelt. Each one of you has been sealed. Each one of you has been anointed. And when you yield yourself to God the Holy Spirit, you shall be filled. Listen to me. This is a reality that's in each and every one of you, my dear child of God. And I can care less how young in the Lord you are or how old you are in the Lord. This is a present possession that you have. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Well, how does he live through you? By the third member of the blessed Godhood. Are you with me? This is your verse. This is your life verse. This is the verse that you use to be victorious. This is the verse you use to be that courageous warrior for Christ. This is the verse that you get up on a Sunday morning and you get yourself prepared to come into God's house and to praise him and to adore him and to magnify him and to truly love him in a biblical sense. I've been crucified with you. Nevertheless, I live. In this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. In the life
right now,
in 2014,
this life which I now live in the flesh, in this bodily existence, I live, I move, I worship, I pray, I study, I read, I do all of this. I love my wife, I love my husband, I do the best job for my boss. When I come into God's house, I sing to the best of my ability. I love to give, I'm a cheerful giver. I'll read the scriptures, I'll read my devotions, I'll fall deeper and deeper in love with you. Because I'm crucified, but I live. And the life which I now live in this dying carcass of a shell, I live by the faith of another. Did you get that? I'm not out here struggling with my own power and my own strength and my own gifts and my own wisdom because I would fail. I live by the faith and the power and that eternal life-giving force, this beloved person. I live this life because of you. But it gets sweeter. It's going to get sweeter. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at the board. Love gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now you know why those men at that time took that verse and pounded it into an ex-Catholic at the age of 18? And he didn't know what an Old or New Testament was. He didn't know any of that stuff. I wasn't taught that stuff in catechism classes. I was taught, I was in Peter's church, I had a free ride and your Protestant friends would die and go to hell. Short and sweet message by the nuns. And don't you dare marry outside the faith. Isn't that beautiful? He loved me. Well, when did he love you, dear child of God? Not when you got converted. Uh-uh. Not when you were conceived in your mother's womb. Uh-uh. Not when Jesus was born in Bethlehem stable. Uh-uh. He didn't even love you when he was on the cross. My dear friends, he loved you before the stars were placed in space and started to twinkle. He loved you before time. So when those temptations come, you haven't done enough to make God pleased with you. Run to Galatians 2:20. Hey, tempter. Got bad news for you, sir. I'm dead. I died with Christ. But I'm alive. And you know something, tempter? This life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And guess what else, tempter? He loved me. And he demonstrated that love by the sacrificial death of himself for me. So I will praise you, my dear Lord. I will love you. I will worship you. I will adore you. And I will be faithful to the truth of the gospel. And by your grace, I will not act as a hypocritical Peter and withdraw myself away from any one of your children. He loved me and gave himself. That goes right back to John 3:16. Two verses, Galatians 2:16 and Galatians 2:20. From this point on, my dear flock, my hands are clean, because I want you to know both of these verses. And I've done my best as a saved, fallen creature to share that with you. That's what you have in Christ right now. That's what you possess right now.
And don't you dare let any devil, demon, or false huckster steal that or rob you of that blessing and that joy that you have in Christ. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we are so lost for words. I have no much more to say other than what's been said. You are truly, truly an awesome God. And this wonderful plan of everlasting life that you, the Son, and the Spirit have devised before time and space and matter were brought into existence. Father, these are your people. These are your blood-bought people. And I pray tonight that through these feeble lips and with the passion I try to demonstrate, that you would go above all of that, cancel all of that, but take your word that is there and simply burn it in their hearts. Cause them to walk victorious. Cause them to walk in the steps of their father Abraham. Let them magnify you and praise you through the good works that you have ordained for each and every one who is here. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, help us to thank you and to praise you for delivering us and rescuing us, because we could be left in our blindness right now with no hope of eternity future with you. Father, bless your people. Strengthen them. And may we come this coming Lord's Day to once again demonstrate that love for you. In Christ's name, amen.